Now, I have prayed and had devotions in some pretty wild, interesting, and unusual places. I have climbed mountains in Haiti to spend time with God. I have had some sweet moments with the Lord at the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane in Jerusalem when I've been there. I've even had a couple Bible studies, in front of a Nordic witchcraft shop in Massachusetts, Salem, Massachusetts. However, if there was a contest to see who had the most unusual places to have your devotional, Jonah would have won. Because in the belly of this great fish, out somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, Jonah prays to God. In fact, the entire second chapter of the book of Jonah, except for the introduction and the conclusion, is entirely written about Jonah's prayer. Because this is a point where he turns from his own stubbornness. And it's sort of a pity, in my opinion, that in all the literature out there about Jonah, the fish takes center stage. Right? Everybody worries about the fish. Was it a fish? What is it, a whale? What kind of whale? Was it a shark? How did it work? And everybody's so worried about what's going on inside of the fish that they forget about all that's going on the inside of this prophet. And that's the whole point. So that's why Jonah 2 becomes this pivotal point in the entire book, because this is how God gets a hold of his prophet. So there's once a farmer who had three sons. Sons' name were Jim, John, and Sam. They had no interest in God, no interest in the things of God. The local preacher tried to witness to them, get them to church, invite them several times. They just could care less. Until one day, a rattlesnake bit Sam, the youngest boy. Doctor was called in. Doctor came in, realized there's not much he can do. Sam's going to go. So he called the local preacher. Preacher walks in. He looks it over, and he prays out loud this prayer. He says, "O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in your wisdom you sent this rattlesnake to bite Sam." He has never been inside the church, and it's doubtful that he has in all this time ever prayed or even acknowledged your existence. Now we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead to his genuine repentance. And now, Father, might you send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, John, and the old man? For years we have done everything we know to get them to you, but it was all in vain. It seems, therefore, what our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. Therefore, we conclude, Father, that the only thing that will do this family any real good is a rattlesnake. So, Lord, send bigger, better rattlesnakes. In the name of Jesus, amen. And I say to you this morning, whether it's a rattlesnake or a whale, send them, Lord. Whatever it takes to bring a person back into submission and repentance to you. Now, you could summarize chapter 1 with the title, Running from God. And you could title chapter 2, Running to God. In fact, Pastor Chris helped us understand that these last couple weeks that in Jonah 1, God called Jonah to go up to preach to the Ninevites, but instead Jonah went down. He went down to Joppa, down to the ship headed to Tarshish, down inside the cargo hold of that ship, actually laid down within that ship, and was eventually thrown down into the sea. Every step he's running from God until we get to chapter 2. And now we have him quickly scampering back to God in this prayer. It's actually a great prayer. It's only 10 verses long. 8 of those verses are the prayer. It's very short. It actually only takes about 45 seconds to read through this prayer, which goes to show us something, that we should carve out time to have extended communion with the Lord. But there are certain times when we just cannot afford it, like a time of crisis. You have to pray from your head and heart, and it just kind of works. And the best example of this is Peter, actually in a very similar situation. He saw Jesus walking on the water, and he said, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come and walk." And so Jesus says, "All right, come on." So Peter gets out on the water and he starts walking on the water towards Jesus. And then he starts to notice how violent the wind and the sea are. And he actually starts sinking. And as he's sinking, he doesn't have time for this lengthy prayer. This, "Oh, sovereign God, who art in gloop, 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 gloop." So he says three things. "Lord, save me." Three words. That's it. And Jonah, during this time, prays a relatively short prayer to God. It's very profound, it's very powerful, and it's very eloquent. So I want to look at that prayer with you this morning and make a couple observations. So if you brought your Bible, turn with me to Jonah chapter 2, or follow along with me. I'm going to read, the words are going to be on the screen, but Jonah 2, starting at verse 1, says this, "And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of your mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land." Jonah does three things in this text. Jonah prays to the Lord, that's obvious. Jonah ponders a lesson. We find that lesson in verse 8. And number three, Jonah passed the test. Jonah passed the test. So we're going to look at the prayer first of all. Jonah prays to the Lord. I want you to think about when Jonah prayed. We see in verse 1, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord. Actually, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, I want you to get the impact of this word, then. That is a word of time. And it refers to the previous verse. We read, previous verse, previous chapter, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the fish. Do you get that? It actually wasn't until after 3 days and three nights of whale time that Jonah prayed. I mean, you'd assume the first 5 minutes, he's crying, God, God, God. But no, after 3 days and three nights, he prayed to the Lord. And he said in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, or more literally, when my soul had collapsed and had fallen in upon itself. You see, friends, this is a description of being at the very end of your life, the very end of your rope, backed into a corner, back against a wall, and then he prayed. There is actually no record of Jonah praying before this point in the book of Jonah. Even though the pagan sailors cried out to their God in the middle of the storm, Jonah would not pray. Even when the captain of that ship said, hey, cry out to your God, maybe he'll stop the storm, Jonah would not pray. Only now does he lift his voice to God, because now he's really confined. It's hot. It's tight. It stinks in the gut of this fish. And at the very end of the life, he starts praying to God. Now, to help you get this perspective, because we're kind of sitting in this room that's climate regulated, we got soft, cushy chairs. One author, I want you to put yourself in Jonah's shoes. One author describes it this way. He says, if you were to use your imagination to recreate the scene, it will terrify you. Pitch black, sloshing gastric juices wash over you, burning skin, eyes, throat, nostrils. Oxygen is scarce, and each frantic gulp of air is saturated with salt water. The rancid smell of digestive food causes you to throw up repeatedly until you only have dry heaves left. Everything you touch has a slimy feel of the mucous membrane that lines the stomach. You feel claustrophobic. And with every turn and dive of the great fish, you slip and slide into the cesspool of digestive fluid. There are no footholds, no blankets to keep you warm from the cold, clammy depths of the sea. For 3 days and three nights, you endure this harsh womb of God's grace. It took 3 days of this before Jonah says, God, God. And the description is very telling in verse 5. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Now, I don't know if you've ever been caught in a bed of seaweed, but it's very confining. It can actually wrap its little things around you, and you're stuck. And actually, all you can do in that moment is cry out, kelp, kelp. And you have to picture Jonah inside there. Seaweed wrapped around his head in this kind of environment. Then he prays to God. Now, there is nothing like the confinement of pain to cause us to wake up and learn of our need from God. In fact, I would say for some people, pain is the only wavelength that they'll tune into. They won't tune into anything else. They go about their own way. They do their own thing. But pain will get their attention. And it's a time of crisis that awakens people, just like it awoke Jonah here. So that's when he prayed. I also want us to think about how he prayed. Notice, if you read through this and you're familiar with the book of Psalms, a lot of what Jonah prays actually sounds a lot like the Psalms of David. In fact, there are 9 quotations of the Psalms of David in this prayer of Jonah. There's actually 1 quote from the book of Lamentations. And there's 1 quote from the book of Job. Now, they're not direct or full quotations as much as free renderings of what's been written. But what it does is it shows us that Jonah's head and heart were saturated with the words of God. He wasn't just saturated with the gastric juices of the whale, but his mind was soaked with the scriptures so much that it begins to ooze out in this time of desperation. Now, I do have to say, after reading so many books about Jonah, that a lot of people are very suspicious of this prayer. Right? They say this. Listen, nobody prays like this in the middle of a crisis. It sounds very poetic and beautiful and scriptural, almost like you have this little Bic lighter in the whale, and you're thinking, well, how can I put this most eloquently or helpfully or scripturally? This doesn't happen during a time of crisis. People pray spontaneously like Peter, Lord, save me. But that's actually my point. When a person's at the very end of their life, when they're about to die, they say that your life flashes before you. And life is sort of suspended. And all of a sudden you recall all these memories throughout your years. And no doubt here's Jonah ebbing in and out of consciousness. And these scenes start flashing in his mind. Perhaps of the day his mom first started reading the scriptures to him. Perhaps the first day he remembered reading the Bible on his own. And then later on, he's vomited out and he begins to write everything he prayed and experienced there. But the point is, in a time of crisis, at the time when he's losing his life, the word of God comes out. His heart and mind is soaked with the truth of the Bible that it comes out in his prayer life, which serves for us, friends, as both a warning and encouragement. It's a warning because it shows us this. Exposure to biblical truth doesn't guarantee a godly lifestyle. Exposure to biblical truth does not guarantee a godly lifestyle. Just because you know it does not mean you're changed by it. Jonah disobeyed, but he knew the scriptures. The fact that he can quote this many Psalms, Lamentations, Job, I don't know many of us here that could, except Pastor Chris. Yet knowing all this stuff, he still ran from the presence of God. So you can expose yourself. You can go to church every Sunday. You can underline Bible verses. You can memorize the Bible stories, but it doesn't guarantee that you're living a life that pleases God or even that you're obeying his word. You actually may want to look at a Bible very much like you look at a very accurate map. The map has the ability to point you to the destination, tell you how to get there, but the map doesn't have the ability to transport you to that destination. You have to cooperate it with your own will. And so it is with the Bible. The Bible will tell you, this is how you get to heaven. This is how you live a satisfied life. This is how you experience forgiveness. But just being exposed to it, knowing it, without cooperating it in your will, big deal, doesn't do a single thing. That's a warning before us, friends. But there's also an encouragement. Now, I encourage that you start using the Bible in your prayer life. Get your prayer journal and your open Bible next to each other when you sit with the Lord. Know the Bible to the extent that it starts to ooze out of the pores of your prayer life. Now, by that, I don't mean you have to start quoting Leviticus to God. I don't mean you should kind of adopt this King James type of language. But what I am saying is that when we incorporate biblical truths in our prayers, it does a couple things to us. The encouragement, number one, is it actually elevates our perspective. It brings depth to our prayer life. It delivers us from, you know, well, now I lay me down to sleep, so pray my Lord to soak you, and you just kind of turn off your brain and run your mouth. But what it does is it does something, it connects, it births something in our head and hearts by bringing perspective. There's another encouragement. Number two, it helps us to pray according to the will of God. Paul says in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, which I very much agree with. But the Bible helps us. It gives us direction to pray for, you know, to kind of look at different situations and say, well, this is how that guy prayed, and I'm going to kind of follow his lead with that. And friends, when we have that kind of direction, we actually have this confidence. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, 1 John 5 puts it this way. He says, and this is our confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. When you pray with the right direction, and it's according to the will of God, you know what's going to happen. You prayed for it, and God's going to do it. But how do we pray according to the will of God? By praying according to the word of God. It's very simple. God reveals his will in his word. It's like when you hang out with somebody long enough and you start to kind of pick up their mannerisms, their personalities, what they say, what they don't say. You know, like you go to a restaurant with somebody you spend a lot of time with, you kind of already know what they're going to order because you've hung out with that person enough. You know that person's mind. In fact, just the other week, it was 7 o'clock at night. I turn to my son, Odin, and I say, Odin, it's 7 o'clock. Do you know what I'm going to say? He's like, brush my teeth and go to bed. And I'm like, oh, how do you know that? Was it a miracle? No, we spent 3 years together. He's been around me long enough to know that at 7 p.m., I'm going to brush his teeth and send him off to bed. Friends, the more we hang out with God, the more we are exposed to the mind of God in the word of God, it leads us to pray for the will of God. Not only that, it does another thing for us. Number three, it will help you stay on target. We can digress into peripheral issues sometimes and miss the very heart and important stuff when we pray. We can miss the very heart of the matter. Sometime you should go and study the Apostle Paul's prayers in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and see what he prays for the different groups of believers. You find that he actually has a knack to just kind of cut through the fluff and pray for the very heart of the issue. It keeps us on target. So that's how he prayed. Now I want us to briefly consider what he prayed. Because the theme of this prayer is simply this: distress and deliverance. I'm in distress. God alone brings deliverance. He says in verse 2, he says, I have called out. Into verse 2, I cried and he heard my voice. Verse 3, I'm in the deep, surrounded, about to drown. In other words, I realize this horrible situation is your response to my sin of running from you. I messed up, and I'm paying for it, and I'm in distress, and Lord, you are the only one that can rescue me now. And in verse 4, there's this very interesting phrase. He says, I am driven away from your sight. What? Wait, how did Jonah get to this point in his life? Didn't we read over and over and over again, Jonah ran from the very presence of God. So how did he get here? He ran. But now he says, I've been driven from your sight, as if to say, the very thing I longed for, God gave it to me. And this is not a good thing. And here's what we ought to understand. Sin always, 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 always separates us from the presence of God. And here, Jonah's experiencing that separation, but then there's a shift. You see the change in this guy. At one point, he says, throw me overboard. I don't care if I live or die. And now he's saying, I can't wait to be in your presence and your temple again. What is the cause of that change? This resolute praise. Why this sudden change? And it's simply this. Jonah pondered a lesson. He pondered a lesson. Verse 8 sums it up. This is his summary statement. This is a lesson he learned from that fish gut experience. Verse 8 says this, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Or said another way, those who run from God tie their own noose. Or said another way, those who run from God end up as whale vomit, however you want to spin it. You run from God, you're going down. You run from God, you pay for it. Why? Because you forsake your own mercy. But look closely at the verse. It says, those who pay regard to vain idols. Now, I don't want you to think by looking here that Jonah, like, he's in the belly of the fish and he pulls out all his little figurines and statues, like his little idols. Like, oh man, I'm going to worship them now. That's not who he's talking about. Because you might say that and be like, well, I don't have any idols. Like, I have no statues in my house. I only worship Jesus. But Jonah did have an idol. Do you know what it was? It was Jonah. Jonah's idol was himself. He was pushing his will over the will of God. And that, friends, is the very essence of idolatry, where you say, my agenda, my will is more important than the will of God. That's the pinnacle of idolatry. And an idol can actually be a stone. It could be wood. It could be a statue. It could be a car. It could be a philosophy. And it could be yourself. And Jonah's idol was Jonah's own will. He was willing to go down to Joppa for it. He was willing to pay money for a ticket for it. He was willing to die for it. My will over God's will. That's idolatry. And there's actually, I once heard an old Jewish proverb. It's not in the Bible. But this Jewish proverb says this. There's no room for God within the one who's full of himself. And Jonah recognizes that. That's the lesson. God, I have been so full of myself that I've made no room for you at all. He's been praising, worshiping, serving himself. Now there's an odd but interesting worship center in France. It's actually called the Temple of the 1,000 Buddhas. And within this temple, there's actually 1,000 different likenesses of Buddha all within this place. And each likeness is slightly nuanced and different from the previous one. And the idea of it is this. A worshiper goes into the temple. He looks around at all the different likenesses until he or she finds one that most resembles himself, and they worship it. Now, we think that's crazy, but in essence, that is exactly what Jonah's doing here. And this is what happens when you do so, according to Jonah, is those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In other words, when you run from God, you run from your own good. And when you run from your own good and the will of God, you're running from God's merciful and gracious dealings with you. And when you run from God's merciful, gracious dealings with you, you are now left to your own limited and powerless devices. Now, how often do we see this? How often do we watch people, you probably know who they are, you might be one yourself, who are running from God, running from the plan of God for your life, and they just forfeit, they give up, they walk away from the hope that could be theirs. Why? Well, in order to understand this, we have to understand how God wired us. Because the way God wired us is that the only way we experience true and lasting satisfaction is when we are lined up with the will of God. We are only truly satisfied when we are obedient to him, when we have this relationship to God. And no matter where else you turn apart from that, you come up empty. You come up lifeless. You come up bare. You forsake your own hope of steadfast love. It's sort of like, and no pun intended, you get thirsty, so you drink salt water. No matter how much salt water you drink, you're still thirsty. And unless something changes, you can actually die of dehydration, even though you're drinking water. Jesus said it this way in John 7. He says, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink." So no matter where else you drink, whatever else you pursue outside of the plan of God, you will come up thirsty. You forsake the hope of steadfast love. And let me press that just a little bit further. Friends, if you are living your life rejecting Jesus Christ as your hope of salvation, and in process you have elevated yourself, you have elevated your intellect, you have elevated your agenda, you have elevated your own strength, your own whatever it is, and that's what you're serving, you are actually forfeiting your eternal hope, and you do it to yourself. So it's not just in this life, it's in the next. So Jonah prays to the Lord. Jonah ponders a lesson, and thirdly, Jonah passed the test. That's verse 9. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord." There are two clues found in this verse. Did you catch it? He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay." Sacrifice, vow. Where have we heard that before? Previous chapter, in the conversion of those pagan sailors, it was written when to say this. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a," what? "To the Lord, and made" what? "Sacrifice and vows." Now, how could a guy inside a gut of a fish sacrifice anything? You know, does he take out the same big lighter and then find one of the eaten animals, and then he's going to build a little altar and, you know, do his little thing? That's not what's happening. I think this means he sacrificed his own will. "Here's my will, Lord, here's my agenda. Here, I'm giving it to you. I now want to do your will. I'm ready to go your way." And it actually says, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will do it." Now, what the heck could a guy in this situation be thankful for? The accommodations? The room and board? I believe what he's saying is, "I am so thankful that you love me enough to pursue me. I am so thankful that you care enough for me not to leave me to myself. That although I ran, you chased me down and you wrestled me to freedom, and that I can experience you again." Friends, how do you spell relief according to the Bible? R-E-P-E-N-T. R-E-P-E-N-T, repent. That's how you spell relief, when you come into repentance, which is turning from sin, from yourself, towards God. It actually ignites things like freedom and life and joy. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Jonah tasted the bitterness of his sin in the belly of this fish, and he re-embraced the sweetness of God's grace in this act of repentance. Or said another way, this fishy situation actually worked. Now, I want you to look at the very last phrase. We're going to close with this, because this is actually where it all comes together. Verse 9, at the very end, Jonah says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." You know, thank you, Lord, that Jonah is being saved from Jonah, from his own will, from his own idol. Jonah is being saved from Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, we who live on the other side of the cross in the New Testament, when you hear that phrase, your ears should start perking up. Because that phrase, "salvation belongs to the Lord," is exactly what the name of your Savior means. Jesus. Jesus is the anglicized Greek word of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which simply means the Lord is salvation. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph when he learned of Mary's pregnancy? He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Friends, salvation is from the Lord. That's what he learned. He learned the gospel. He learned that the very job description of God is to save people, whether it's prodigal prophets or wicked Ninevites. That's what he's about, salvation. And so my question for you this morning is, have you been running from God? Do you sense the bite of rattlesnakes at your heel? Do you sense that whale just waiting for you to drop? Do you feel like God is getting your attention? Has he been dealing with the idol of self in your life, your will, your way? You know, maybe this morning God is chasing you and you know it. There's a young man who wanted to join a church down in the South. And the board of deacons said, well, you can join our church. First, you have to tell us your testimony. He said, oh, my testimony is very simple. I did my part, God did his. Board of deacons said, wait, can you elaborate? What do you mean by God did his part, you did it? He said, well, let me explain. God's part was the saving. My part was the sinning. I sinned. I ran as far and fast as my rebellious heart and legs could take me, but God chased me. God got a hold of me. And friends, let me say, if you feel like you're being pursued by God this morning, by the hound of heaven, I say good. May God send bigger and better rattlesnakes. Whatever it would take has often been my prayer for people in my life. Lord, whatever it takes for that person to awaken to the fact and truth of your grace, of your love, of your mercy, to get their attention, whatever it takes to get their life turned towards you, send it. Because friends, nothing is more important than that. And if you're sensing God chasing you in that way, you may as well pull a Jonah. Give up. Sacrifice your will to the Lord. Quit regarding vain idols and take his solution. For friends, salvation belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We worship you. We seek you. We honor you. We glorify you, God. We thank you that, Lord, this whole salvation thing is not ours, which means this, Lord, that we didn't earn it, therefore we can lose it. And we thank you that it's your love that drives us, not only to save us, Lord, but to keep us in your will, to keep us in your way. And so, God, I pray for the Jonahs here this morning. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word, to reveal your will, so we might go your way. God, we thank you for Jesus, who's the epitome, the pinnacle. Everything about salvation is found in Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, that there's no other name under heaven given to us by which we can or must be saved. And so we praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Father, for sending Jesus. Help us to turn to him and glorify him with everything we say and do. We lift up all this in the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eileenchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.